Today, we're going to get in the passage right here, away in a little bit in your bulletins. You can see it's from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. And I gave it a bit of a title here because certain things that were working out here that I believe God was doing, like a living stone, patterned after God's power. And right away, like a living stone, that's a bit of a play on something, and you know, it's not that clever. It's actually pretty lame, but I'm a guy who likes puns. I like lame jokes. My friends always, even my wife, they always roll their eyes at me when I tell my dad jokes. I'm not very funny, but I appreciate those kind of things. And that's kind of what this sermon title is a little bit to me, because this is the cool thing. About a week ago, as I was praying, like, God, you know, the past couple, 3 weeks actually, I've spoken at a couple youth camps. I've just this past week been playing on a worship team at another youth camp. Spoke at a church before that as well. And I'm just like, okay, God, you know, I've been preaching a lot. There's so much swirling around in my mind and my heart that I want to go, and I just want to vomit it all out to these people in one sitting because this is exciting stuff and I'm just living this right now. But I took time to pray because I'm like, okay, wait, God. All right, these are your people, and I know you're alive. You're incredible, God. You're here in our midst, like his word is telling us. What do you want to do? You know, Bible's pretty big. You could preach on a lot of things on a Sunday morning. And I just had to say, okay, God, you know, I've done a few things. I've seen a bit of success with it. Because, and again, any success, what is that really? That's because God's in it. But I've seen his word working in these kids' lives for the past month, and it's been amazing, absolutely amazing. I've been honored to be used in that way. But I was praying to God about Hillview specifically, and I'm like, okay, God, what do you want to say to us Sunday, August 12th specifically? You know, I don't want to just go in, pull something out of my back pocket that I'm familiar with, and then, you know, maybe have it go good and be smooth and all that. But no. What do you want, God? And he kind of led me to this one passage, this 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, that I thought, okay, maybe. That sounds like a good passage, right? And then, last Sunday, after church, no, I wasn't here because I was away. Two Sundays ago, man, I'm only 24, my mind's already going. That's scary. Pray for me as well. I want to get in that bulletin. But I was going to this family barbecue, right? And I'm driving with my dad, and my dad really bugs me a lot because he works at a reuse area, the Eco Station, so he gets a lot of free stuff in. And he found years ago a lifetime subscription to Sirius Radio, like a Sirius Radio lifetime subscription. He doesn't have to pay for it. And I think that's amazing. I love music, right? But the thing is, anytime he's driving, the only thing he ever puts it on is Elvis, and that drives me crazy. Again, I'm 24, so maybe I don't have a refined palate enough to appreciate Elvis, but it bugs me that he's got a lifetime subscription to any music he wants, and it's always Elvis. But as we're driving to this family barbecue, he switches the station. I'm like, thank goodness. And then I'm like, as soon as I heard the music, I'm like, oh no, please back to Elvis, right? The song comes on that if I was driving, if I could drive, I would switch the station immediately. And this plays into the sermon title. It was Bob Dylan, if you know where I'm going with this. If you're a Bob Dylan fan, you know, first of all, I'd like to apologize, because personally, I can't stand him. And the pulpit, this is a special place. I'm giving God's word, so I'm not going to go on a rant about all the things wrong with, you know, 10 keys to not appreciating Bob Dylan. But his song came on the radio, Like a Rolling Stone, right? Like a Rolling Stone. I'm sorry if that's coming into your head right now, because it's coming into mine, and I'm regretting bringing this up. But I've had that song actually stuck in my head for a couple weeks, and just that one line, like, okay, I'm not even going to try to sing because I can't. I'm also not going to try and sing like Bob Dylan because that would just be even worse. But the one line, like a rolling stone, and this whole jangled mess with that racket of the music going on. Again, if you like him, I'm sorry. We can talk about that. I'll be nicer when I get off of here. But I felt like I was going crazy because I've had this one line stuck in my head over, no matter what I'm doing. Like a rolling stone, and Bob Dylan's voice. And I'm thinking, okay, what does that even mean? Rolling stone. Why is this phrase in his song? And also, because it's getting jammed in my head all the time, why is this phrase actually everywhere? It started making me think of all the other references, at least the ones I know. Rolling Stone. Like, there's Rolling Stone magazine. There's the famous band, of course, the Rolling Stones. Don McLean's big epic song there. There's a line, Moss Grows Fat on a Rolling Stone. It's crazy. There's a lot of references to it in movies, all that stuff. But what does it mean? You know, you get something like that stuck in your head for a week, you start to think about it. So I actually looked it up, and this is, maybe some of you know this. This is exciting to me because I just found it out. But Rolling Stone is actually a really old saying that goes back hundreds of years. And the saying here, where this term Rolling Stone comes from, goes like this. Maybe you've probably heard this. A Rolling Stone gathers no moss. A Rolling Stone gathers no moss. You know, to me that's weird, and the thought of moss just grosses me out. I think of the texture, and well. But the thing is, it's a metaphor, and in this saying, The rolling stone gathers no moss. It's a metaphor that refers to a person who has no roots. A person who drifts around, going from place to place, never staying long enough in one place, in one situation, one community ever to actually establish any connections. That's what a rolling stone is. And okay, great, that's what a rolling stone is. But the thing is, hundreds of years ago, that wasn't a nice thing to call somebody a rolling stone. You're saying like, oh, you're just living however you want. You're useless, because there was different values back then, about 500 or 400 years ago. And it wasn't a nice thing to call somebody a rolling stone. It wasn't nice. It was a put down to call someone a rolling stone. There's one definition out there, and this is attached to the definition of rolling stone. It goes like this, and this is an old definition. It goes on to say that a person who's described as a rolling stone, someone just loosely living for themselves, never getting planted anywhere, says they'll never amount to anything. Never amount to anything. That's kind of harsh. And this morning, the scripture I'm going to read from and spend some time on this morning describes Jesus and even us, the church, you and me, all right? Not just church out there conceptually, but us here, as a kind of stone. Spoiler, you know, the sermon title, Living Stone, right? But this is the key. That the way God has revealed himself to us as a living stone, and the identity that he tells us he has in mind for us, that he wants us to assume in this world, that he wants to make real for us, this identity and his word, yeah, he uses the image of a stone, but it is so far from what the world celebrates and loves and sings about as you can get. We're not talking about rolling stones here, people who have no accountability. It boggles my mind because, okay, 2018, we have Bob Dylan on the radio. That alone boggles my mind. But rolling stone, when we understand the meaning, the historical meaning of this metaphor, I mean, we really come to get a picture of our times, how values and things have shifted. You know, again, that would have once been a negative expression, a put-down, an insult to call someone a rolling stone. But today, a lot of things have shifted in our world. And for, you know, past 50-plus years, people, they've been proudly proclaiming, celebrating, singing about writing songs that make them millions of dollars. They've been celebrating complete independence and freedom from any kind of accountability. That's what it means to be a rolling stone at the heart of it. That's the refrain of our society and our world, actually, that we don't owe ourselves to anyone else. We put ourselves first, and everything else falls in behind that one ultimate value, that one ultimate priority, ourselves. That's how the world's going to tell you how to live. And, you know, I'm not saying that people here, we do that necessarily, you know, with a high hand, full force, 24/7, that we're living our life like that with every ounce of intentionality that we can muster. But this is a pattern, this rolling stone kind of pattern that can subtly seep into our lives in some amount, some degree, some way, where we just live for ourselves and don't care about other people, or even God, for that matter. And again, today, 2018, it seems pretty dated to say that's like that one definition, that someone who just lives for themselves won't amount to anything. Because today, our world tells us, the world out there is throwing everything but the kitchen sink at us to tell us that life will only amount to something if we live for ourselves. But that's, as the church, that's who we are. Remember, not just the building, that's who we are, God who made us to be. That cannot be our aspiration. Not today, not tomorrow, not ever. That can't be our aspiration. You know, maybe it's not Bob Dylan's voice, I really hope it's not, but maybe it's his words that he's still borrowing himself that strike a chord in our world still. Talking about living as a rolling stone. But seriously, when you're talking about our lives, this is the point today that I think God wants to get across to us. That's not what God wants for us. For us to be a rolling stone. In his word today, I want us to see what it instead means to be a living stone and how opposite that is, but how much we need to be contrasting the world and the way we live and the hearts that we have. And this is one more thing that I want to bring to our minds as we come to this passage together. This is important. And, you know, there's some facts here, but this is not just me trying to look smart, trying to give you facts. This is showing you how deep and rich the Word of God is, how meaningful it is, how powerful it is. Because when Peter wrote this letter, 1 Peter, it was a circular letter. He sent it to many churches because he's trying to get this message across to the early Christians. And he wrote this to Christians who are being persecuted by the government. You know, not like ourselves today, you know, with all our issues with free speech, clashing ideologies. You know, that's significant stuff we're facing. I'm not trying to downplay that. But when we're talking about the persecution of this first century church, the reason Peter is writing to them, This is persecution they're facing in the sense that Christians were being killed because they held to their faith. It was persecution because their faith and the way they were actually living it out, it was throwing a whole wrench into the engine of the Roman Empire, into the way the world was working. It wasn't compatible with the world, the faith that they were living out. Right there, that's convicting for me. Is that the kind of faith I have, that it's not compatible with the world around me? That's how it should be. And so Peter, he wrote to a certain kind of church. He wrote to give hope to a scared church, a scarred church. But this is what God is saying through Peter, and what Peter realizes. This church is scared and it's scarred, but it's sacred because of God. And what God wants to do with it, even as it bleeds, it's still sacred, and God chooses it and sees it as precious. And very early into this letter, chapter 2, what's Peter saying? What is he saying that's supposed to bring hope and joy to Christians in light of all their troubles, all of these kinds of troubles, being put to death, having fear constantly? He says, this is what he says to comfort very early on. He says, we are called together to be a people, not just a scattered, fragmented array of individual persons, each doing their own thing, right? That would be easier sometimes. But he's saying that God's calling us to something that's bigger, bigger than you or me on our own. We're called in this way by God, and we're called in this way, actually, to God. That's how he calls us to himself. And I'll be honest with you, before we get too lofty here, that's not a thought that gets me out of bed most days in the morning. The thought of, great, God's calling me to him through a group of people. Because it seems sometimes like the more people you get into a room, and the more things that can go wrong, and usually the more things that do go wrong. There's issues, circumstances we're all facing in life. There's different personalities, different tastes, preferences, all these things. And when you get them together, sometimes it clashes. It doesn't always go together so nicely, like a nice tight puzzle piece or something like that. There's parts of us that have to be rounded off. And these things, like thinking, okay, one thing, if God calls me to be this, okay, maybe I can get around to that by my retirement age or something. But the fact that God's calling me to him, the fact that he's calling us to himself in this way as a body of people. There's a lot of stuff that can distract us to him, but he's got a plan and there's a way he wants to do this. Even if it doesn't always get us out of bed in the morning. It should at least some days get us out of bed in the morning, this call of God and the way he does it. But this is the thing that I can relate to in this letter and the purpose of this letter, and I think maybe you can as well. Because I have my own troubles and my struggles. If you want to hear about my story, I'll tell you about the incurable eye disease I'm born with and how it affects my life every day. But, not to compare things. I know each and every one of us have our own troubles, don't we? Not to say someone's is so much worse than another, so don't worry about yours. You can't compare that stuff. We all have our own troubles. And so if you do have your troubles like me, if you can look in the mirror and admit that, then wherever you're at this morning, and I really do mean wherever you are at, this message is for all of us. This is for you. That's why Peter wrote this. That's why God gave Peter this letter, to write to people with troubles. I think we've got some of those this morning. So let me read from God's word now. From 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 up to chapter 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves and us here today, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of, no surprise today, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God, I just pray, please bless your word today. Deposit it in our hearts. Let it act on us, God. Room full of this many people, there's probably as many needs as there are people in the seats, but you're not a stranger to us, God. You're not; these aren't foreign things to you that you don't know how to handle. You know all the issues, and you know what we need your word to do. Thank you. There's common ground for what your God wants to do, what your word wants to do for us, God. I just pray wherever we're at, meet us and do what you want to do, Lord. Amen. So there's kind of a first question here that's apparent, at least as I read this. A question for me as I think about what does this mean for my life? And this is the first question. Why do we come to God? Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, a stop right there. As you come to him, a living stone. Big question right there that we need to ask ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves often. Peter's bringing us face to face with this question that we can't just avoid and try and dodge our whole lives. Immediately, okay, the question it seems to be, do we in fact come to God? Duh, Brad, we're all sitting here this morning. We've been doing this for years, some of us, a lifetime, some of us. Of course we're coming to God. That's obvious. You got another sermon there ready to go? Because that's an obvious one. But there's another question here that we actually have to begin with. And I think this is what Peter's trying to get at, in a sense. Trying to hit us in the heart with this. Why do we come to God? You know, I've been a churchgoer for so long that I just feel weird not going to church on Sundays. Sunday morning services, they're a long-standing, fixed point, actually a fixed point of reference in my week. That I honestly feel, I feel disoriented when I don't go to church. It's like, well, what day is it? What time is it? Oh, I can't sleep. What's going on? It just feels weird. It's such a habit. I don't know if you're like that. Maybe sometimes, maybe not as extreme, but there's still the question, what are we doing here today? What are we doing here week in and week out at Hillview Baptist or wherever else we might find ourselves? You know, we can go to a building with the word church on it, the door. Nothing wrong with that. But I think this is what God's saying, that church happens as it's meant to happen when attendance is more than a habit. When attendance is more than just a habit, something we do because we feel weird without doing it. Because again, there's nothing wrong with discipline, regular church attendance. I'm not trying to tell you, you know, that you don't come here. That's not the message. But there needs to be, this is the point, there needs to be a deeper meaning behind the motions of our lives, the things we're doing. Otherwise, without the deeper meaning, they're just that, empty motions. Just going through the motions. That's what life is if we don't, like, bridle ourselves, force ourselves, sit down and okay, what is the meaning? What is the purpose? Why are we doing this? An empty ritualism. Okay, just going through the motions, that's not going to please God. That's not going to please God. And, you know, all right, pleasing God, that's a big deal. Maybe it sounds scary to you, but this is something that's actually empty ritualism. It's not going to do a single thing in our own lives. We shouldn't allow empty ritualism, just mere empty motions without meaning, without thinking about what we're doing, without being intentional. We should not allow that to become the pattern of our lives. So that question, why are we here? Remember who Peter first wrote this to, the persecuted? Gathering together to come to God. What was that to them? Just think about that. That was not gathering together as the church. That was not a weekly blip in their lives. Something like, okay, half an hour, great, like drive through church, go on, have the rest of your week, forget about everything a few minutes later. Gathering together as God's people, that was a time that those people craved. If you have time to read this on your own, I'm covering a lot this morning. But read chapter 2. That's what this passage hinges on. And Peter's telling us to crave the word of God like spiritual milk. I was watching a sermon on that, verse 2 here, actually. And the preacher, it was awesome, his illustration. He said, you know, when a newborn baby is born, they only want one thing. They just want milk. And they scream for it. They're crazy. Like, that's all they want. And he's making the point that, like, okay, it's the parents. They're the ones who care about the color of the walls, the curtains, the blankets, the toys, the clothes, all that. That's what the parents care about. The babies don't care at all. They just want their milk because that's what gives them life. And that's the image Peter's saying that we need to be like, and that's how God wants it to be, that we need to crave him and his word. That early church, under the gun, being persecuted, coming together to come to God, that was their oxygen, really. They were willing to die for that time because that was the time in their lives where what they did actually gave them true life. Coming to God as God's people, that was a time for them that made everything else, all the pain, all the poverty, the fear, all the death, all the disease, everything. Church happening as it was meant to happen is what made all of those things the momentary blip in their lives. The big dominating things that get us down so much, that just fill up our whole focus, that can happen. But as we come together, those things become the blip, and there's a new meaning for us in life, something more powerful than everything getting thrown at us that would try and take us from God when we actually come to him as we are meant to. And now, that kind of leads into the question, how on earth is that reality possible today? Is it even possible, you might ask? And that's actually a question I've asked many times in my life. When I was at Bible college, did 5 years there, I got pretty down at one point because my church experience wasn't lining up with what I read here, with this ideal. And I got pretty down because I'm like, God, I love you. I want to live for you. I know I'm called to ministry. I know you've called me, and I want to obey you, God. I want to live for you. But you're calling me to the church? Like, it got me down, and I'm not trying to even be funny here or be negative or anything, but it just got me down, the people around me. It really got me down the way they were. And I remember I had a conversation, I'll never forget this, with my friend of mine who was actually the student council president at the time. And I said to him, you know, I'm just done. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't have faith in the church. And he just smiled at me. And I mean, wise beyond his years, this guy, honestly. He just smiled at me and he just said, Brad, that's good. Because you were never meant to have faith in the church. You were meant to have faith in God. And that's something that hit me. And that's the only way this church thing works, is if we come to him with the faith in him. That's how it works when we come together. That's what fits us together. That's what actually turns us into something life-giving, not something that we do begrudgingly, like, oh, I've got to get up. Where's the Tim Hortons? You know, why is the alarm clock so much closer than my coffee? I've always wondered that. But it gets pretty easy, doesn't it? Just to blame the people around us. Wherever we've been, whatever our church experience has been. And I've been in a few churches in my life. It's easier to look around and ask the question, God, why are these people here? Like, why are they here? What are they doing? God, what are they trying to do here? What is this? It's easier to ask that question in that way than it is to flip that question around and actually point it at yourself. God, why am I here? What am I doing here? Like, I realize, where's my faith? Is it in the people or is it in you? It's going to make all the difference in our lives, and actually in the world, as God works through us. Verse 4 again there. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone. And right at the beginning of this, verse 4, that's where things actually, to me, get pretty cool. I start nerding out, and I'm like, I want to tell everybody about this. Because right in these first few words here, there's this Greek word. And I'm not even going to try and pronounce it, okay? Because I've taken a Greek course like 5 years ago, can't remember a thing. But this is amazing to me. Those first three words, as you come. Three words in English, as you come. That's actually one word in the Greek, what this was originally written in. As you come, one word. And this one word, again, which I'm not going to try to pronounce because I'll butcher it, it was used throughout all of Scripture, especially the Old Testament. And Peter's a clever guy here, because when he's writing this passage, he's using so much Old Testament language and illustrations purposely, because he's showing us, like, okay, this great temple, all the mighty things God did in the past. Yeah, I know you're beaten down right now, but he's doing something even greater in you. This was his plan all along, to bring this about. But as you come, this one word, it was a verb, and it was used in the Old Testament to talk about coming to God, coming to the temple of God, to hear him speak, and to offer sacrifices to him. That's how this word was used. And that, in Peter's understanding, that's what he's trying to get across to the believers of his time. That's what he's trying to get across to us, is that as we gather as the church, it's the act of getting together, right? The act that we do of actually coming here, parking our butts, getting together. The act, and also the reason that we get together. Why are we doing this? He's pretty much saying these things have to be indistinguishable. You can't separate them and have them, you know, delineating from one another. The reason we do this and what we're actually doing have to line up. And Peter, he doesn't really leave the matter of church life open-ended in this way. You know, he doesn't hammer out on stone like 10 commandments or something, a liturgy for all time, for all Christians, follow this or else, right? That's not what he's doing. But he's saying that what we do here as the church, there has to be one, only one reason, one crucial reason behind what we're doing. One thing that motivates us, one thing that is driving what we're doing here. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That one word, as you come, It's meaning of coming to God to hear him speak and to offer sacrifices to him. That's why we come. Or is it, you know? It should be. It has to be, but is that actually why we're coming to God? Week in, week out. On Sundays and between Sundays, is that why we come to God? And this is the amazing thing, that word there Peter's using intentionally, it flows right into Peter's first image here of Jesus as the living stone. And of us, likewise, as living stones being built into a spiritual house. Because what does it mean? What does it actually mean to come to God to hear him speak? For me, as I was reading this, I think years of being a Christian, years of going to church, years of Bible college, all this, I think that's actually dulled me a bit. I'm like, oh, I know that. Flip page, don't even think about it. But what does it actually mean to come to God, to hear him speak and offer spiritual sacrifices to him? Easy. I read my Bible every day or most days, some days, right? I hear the pastor or preacher speak from the pulpit there every Sunday, some Sundays when I'm paying attention. You know, that's important stuff, right? No doubt about it. Reading our Bible, coming, hearing people preach who God has called. But what's really going on when we seek God's voice? What's actually happening? And this question, it actually pops up a lot in Scripture. And what the Bible says, I find this absolutely amazing. I hope you do too. I want to just machine gun fire a couple of verses at you here. But this is amazing. What is it? And think about this as I read these. What does it mean to come to God, to hear him speak? Genesis, in the beginning, there was God. God said, let there be this, let there be that. And there was. There was God. God spoke. And then there was everything. And in chapter 2, verse 7, Genesis kind of zooms in and gives this beautiful, intimate picture here. Genesis 2, chapter 7, says this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Not a very lively picture so far, but going on. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I love that. He didn't just snap his fingers like, okay, you're alive. You know, he didn't just plug in plug into the wall and be like, okay, you're alive. No, he breathes into our nostrils, and that's what gives us life. And the man became a living creature. One thing for him to be a creature, another thing for him to be living. We're going to talk about that this morning as well. Psalm 33, verse 6, another little zoom in here in Scripture. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And this one, I'm going to try and not spend a million years reading this passage. I love this one, though. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. This is sometimes in Christian circles a familiar passage, the Valley of Dry Bones, right? Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. He's giving Ezekiel this vision, and this is what happens. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, right here. What does he say? Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. That's just creepy, right? All these bones rattling. And the bones, they came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Creatures, not living yet, though. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesy, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. I want to keep reading here, because this is the whole point of this. This isn't just like, oh, cool, let's get all hyped up now. But this is the point. This is the exciting part to me of this whole vision, when God actually explains it. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there at the point where you're saying that? Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and what? And say to them, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is the cool part. This is what God says. I have spoken, and I will do it. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is what God's speech does here. It brings the utterly, completely, spiritually dead to life. That's what God's word does. And to cap it all off, this is cool stuff, but if you listen carefully, you can't say, Brad, psst, say to them, thus says the Lord this. You know, where's that voice today? Cap it all off. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture, so all the written word, all these the Bibles that we have, is God-breathed. Just like life into humans, just like the heavens, everything creation, just like spiritually dead people coming to life, the written word is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I mean, come on, church, do we know what we've got? Do we actually know what we've got? God's word, what is it? It's infinitely more than this thing they call moralism, you know, like 1, 2, 3 steps, do this, and then poof, blessings and all these issues will be gone, all that, da-da-da, just do these 3 steps, week in, week out. Hearing that, that's not the sum of God's word. God's word is more than a means to success and prosperity, as we would naturally define them. In a lot of ways, God's word actually redefines these things for us. And then that's what shapes the pattern of our life then, as he redefines what prosperity and success actually means to us. Well, then we chase after a different thing in our lives. God's word, it's more than just advice. It's actually more than just an opinion. I think today a lot of people say, okay, that's great. That's your truth. I'll have mine. God's word isn't just an opinion. His word is more also than just information to be downloaded and retained. And this is the thing too, God's word, it is truth. It absolutely is, but his word is not just truth alone, it's more than just truth that he leaves to us and says, hey, here's my truth, figure it out, make it work. God's word, as we've just read in these passages, the theme through scripture, his word is powerful. It's active, it's transformative. God's word created us and it recreates us our whole lives long. This breath of God coming to us. So why are we here? I want to encourage you, don't be here searching for the right piece to add to your life, right? We're not here, I would say, so that God makes the life that we're already living, the life we already have mapped and planned out, figured out for the next 10, 20 years. If everything goes smooth, this is what's going on. We're not coming here so that he says, okay, let's see that life you got planned out. All right, that's what it is. Approved. I'll bless that. Here you go. Go on. That's not why we're coming here. We're not here, for a cherry on top kind of God. As we've been singing about, as I've read for you, and as we'll talk about, we're here to come to a cornerstone kind of God. A God who builds us from the ground up. Not just a God who completes us, puts the little icing on the top, but a God who wants to redefine, rebuild us from our very foundations in our heart, the way we're living, what we're seeing as precious. We're here to receive God's gift of life, to have any sliver of life at all, period. Not to have more, but to have any. We're not talking about cherry on top. We're talking about the cornerstone kind of God. God doesn't just enhance and complete us. He wants to recreate us just like dry bones that are dead. I can't help but think that if more people knew why we got together as the church, right? To hear God. And if more people actually knew what God's word was, what we're coming to receive. Can't help but think out there that maybe there's some Christians in the church who wouldn't actually be as interested in going to church, because that's not why they come to God. But I also can't help but think that if the world saw us living in that way, the people who are lost out in the darkness, if they saw us living that way and they knew what we're doing here, what we're about, I can't help but think more people would actually be flocking here, wanting to be coming in as we come to God, if they knew what it really meant to come to God. I've got a lot of non-Christian family and friends, and some of the things I have to keep telling them is that, okay, why am I doing this? Why am I giving my life to this, to the church that God's calling me to, as he calls me to himself? I have to tell them straight up, it's not a money grab, okay? We're not shucksters trying to dupe everybody out of some money. Really, if that's what I'm trying to do, there's better ways to do that in this life. I wouldn't be here if that's what my life was about. It's not a weekly shot of emotional adrenaline in the arm, like, I'm hyped now. Great, I can go party all week long. There's a song. I don't know why it's coming to my head now. Some people I knew cranked it all the time. It's like, ain't no party but a Holy Ghost party, because a Holy Ghost party don't stop. I'm like, oh, man, that's what you're cranking all night long. And that's like, again, hype emotions, nothing wrong. God created those. But I mean, if that's the sum total of what you're doing, I mean, that's not what it is. And church, this is another thing you have to talk about, the language the world uses. It's not some kind of an opioid or a sedative, what we're doing here. This isn't about trying to help us avoid uncomfortable realities, you know, like getting that smile back plastered on our face and be like, life is great, even though everything's crumbling around us. It's not delusion. That's not why we're here, to deceive ourselves. The church, what we're here coming to God to in this way, the church is God's power at work. Not to make transactions with human lives, all right? But God's power at work to transform human lives, to transform us, even if the uncomfortable, the painful and the dark realities all around us in this world, even if they're still there tomorrow. Most times they are still there. And I think God, maybe he gets a bad rep sometimes in some circles, even Christian ones, because Peter's illustration here of living stones, I think we get that backwards. I think we get living stones backwards. And it's actually pretty easy if you're just going autopilot, not being intentional about why you're coming here, why you are the church. It's easy to get it backwards. To just coast it. But man, when we get this wrong, the living stones thing wrong, what God wants to do, we make a mess. We make a mess of human lives. I mean, think about this. What kind of a God, all right, would God be if he turned living people into stones? That's the backwards part, turning living people into stones, metaphorically speaking. Who are we as a church then? If what we do is see people just as a bag of rocks, as resources, to use, to manage, to uphold our systems, our programs, and our religious status quo, what kind of a God ordains people who do that? There's no beauty in that, in reducing people to the level of a resource. When the church gets so engrossed and fixated on resources and numbers and all this stuff, eventually that's what it sees, just numbers. No faces, no names, no stories. That's what we see when we walk down the streets, just people who are like, okay, Edmonton, population 1 million, you're just 1, 1, 1, 1, whatever. We can't see people like that. Like they're not a face, like they're not a story, like God isn't after them. Turning the living into stones, perspectively like that, that's not what's supposed to be going on here. If you've been somewhere that does that, you know what I'm talking about. You know how much of a mess this can make. But here is the miraculous, the wonderful, the beautiful power of God. Peter's telling us the opposite. That God turns the most inanimate, the most lifeless, useless thing you can imagine, a silly little rock, into something that lives with the power of his word. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9. I really want to read this at this time. Isaiah 44, verse 9. This is what God's word says. Those who fashion a graven image, all right, you're engraving it, you're carving it out, rock or stone we're talking about here, all of them, those who do this, are futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god? Okay, he's not talking about artistry, he's talking about idolatry here. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? During Isaiah's time, these were very profitable things to do. Casting idols, you make a living off of that, selling them to people. But he keeps saying here, behold, all his companions, the one who does this, who carves these idols, these false gods, they'll be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. They're duping you, man. They're just churning out idols for some coin. That's what he's saying. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Isaiah, he calls out idol makers, people making little supposed deities to bow down to. To people making them out of cold, dead, lifeless stone. Why? You know, why is this such a pet peeve? Why is he going on? Why did this make it into scripture? Because throughout the Bible, the point comes across that idols, they were a huge part of ancient life, huge part, and they're a constant temptation for God's people all through the centuries back then. Well, the Bible says they're just wood. They're just metal. They're just stone. They can't see. They can't speak. They're dead as a rock, because they're rock. Duh. How do people get that wrong? They're just mere stone, these idols you're making and worshiping. Yet people get it in their minds to bow down and worship them, these pieces of junk. This is what Psalm 115, verses 7 and 8 says about idols. It says, they have hands, but cannot feel. They have feet, but cannot walk. They cannot utter a sound with their throats. This is the big part. Those who make them will be like them, as will all who trust in them. Back to 1 Peter, this is God's power. This is why we come to him again and again, because we've become on some level, all of us, and in some amount, every single one of us, like dead stone idols. What does God's speech do again? Created the world, created everything, created the universe, but it created life. And that Ezekiel passage, it brings life to the dead. You know, I have a professor at seminary. He impressed this quote upon me. And this is something he's hung on to a long time. He always mentions this in his courses. It's important to him. And I can't help but value this quote as well, because this is just a true, astute observation. John Calvin, he wrote that our human hearts are idol-making factories. That's one of the most honest things, actually, that we can admit, that we have a very serious problem, constant problem, deep within ourselves. We have this roaring factory always churning out idols. You know, again, look around. How many rolling stones, so to speak, do you see? Rolling stones, not living stones. How many people do you see living for themselves? Mistaking God's gifts and workmanship for their own doing, for their own brilliance, their own talent, their own glory, in a way. How many people do you see actually just the way they're living their lives, functionally worshiping themselves and whatever kind of a life they've built with their own hands? How apt that term is. I mean, how apt, rolling stones, because when you bow down to yourself, you become like a lifeless, worthless chunk of rock spiritually. And you become, like that other saying, dead as a rock. When we fashion an idol out of anything, even our own selves, when we put anything before God. And you know, look around, sure, see how it goes on in the world. You can see it a lot. But also, church, we have to look in the mirror. And I'm intentional, I say we. That's something I have to do as well. Especially me. I know myself better than you do. I know I've got to do this. We've got to look in the mirror, because we have got the same heart problem as the world. Even if we're being pulled out of the world, and we've been pulled out of the world by God's grace, even if he's sanctifying us, even as he's chiseling away the sin in our lives, the stone in our heart, even as he's trying to shut down that idol factory and turn us to worshiping again, there's still that remaining problem that we have to war against and that we have to realize is there. But as we come to him, as we come to hear God, we're being made into living stones by his power, by the power of his word. If that's not hitting you, I mean, not just as you sit in the pew, all right, these words, but if this isn't hitting you in the big scheme of your life, in the pattern of your life and how you're living it, if that's not hitting you deep down, you need to consider this. What's the ability of anything else in this world, in this life, you can set your heart on? Anything other than God? What is the ability of it? What can it do for you that God can't through his word? There's nothing else that actually turns these dead stone hearts, us, into something that lives. Nothing else. That's the promise of everything else in this world. That's how so many people, you know, bite the bait, they get hooked in, they become slaves to sin, really. Deception. They think they're getting actual life out of this, but it's just making them dead. And it's sad. I'm not judging them. I'm not saying I'm angry at them. I'm sad for them. That's a place we've all been at. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Not like those idol makers, because we're making God our God. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word they were destined to do. Now here's the next question, okay? Why do we come to God? We absolutely need to. We're dead as a rock inside without him. That's why we come. But how do we come to God? How does this actually work? Clearly, we need to come to God, but how do we come to God? You know, sacrifices, stones, spiritual houses, talk of a royal priesthood, stuff here. I mean, for 2018, right, Peter sure knows how to, well, okay, it's not fair because he was like 2,000-ish years ago. But, I mean, I don't really find that to be relatable sermon illustration material with my background. I don't know about you. But the thing is, all this stuff here, it's for us, even today. Even if it doesn't immediately make sense with our frame of reference. And this is the beautiful kind of thing that he's weaving together here, this thought, this truth. That back in verse 4, we come to Jesus because he's the living stone that has already been laid. Verse 7, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's our foundation. That's what a cornerstone is. You build upon that and the shape of the rest of the building takes the form of whatever foundation you laid. That's why Jesus is the cornerstone. And in verse 7, it wasn't the human builders trying to make their life, trying to make their religion, their faith. It wasn't the human, strictly human builders who made the choice to become a Jesus. Human builders, the best they could do was what? It says they rejected him. That's the best idol-making hearts can do. How do we come to Jesus? How do we come to God to hear him and not just to hear words recited from a page, all right? But to receive the power of God, the active power, his word, his breath. How do we come to do that? Because clearly, it's not in our power to choose to do that. Verse 6. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Okay, we just covered this. Verse 7, Peter. Jesus was not chosen by men. And he wasn't, and you can see this clearly, still isn't precious in a lot of people's eyes in this world. You know, that's clear. We can understand that. But the fact is, Jesus was chosen, even if it wasn't by us when we were sinful. Verse 4 again, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That question, how do we come to God the way we were meant to? We need to ask ourselves, and we need to ask ourselves often, where's our heart at? The Peter, the guy writing this letter, he knew that more profoundly and painfully than most, how far our hearts can be from God, even when we're standing right next to God in the body, Jesus himself, God incarnate. I promise you I'm not arcing into another sermon here, but let me read from the book of Matthew 16, because this is powerful. When you see who Peter was and who he became here as he's writing his letter to the church. Matthew 16, beginning of verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Here's our boy right here, Simon Peter. He replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The first time in the gospel that someone makes that confession, connecting Jesus with the Messiah figure, saying he's the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Okay, right there, got to clap for Peter. Good job, Peter, you did it. That's got to be the best day in his life. Like Jesus, like so many times you see the disciples failing, rebuke after rebuke, like, "No, you're getting it wrong." And this time, if I was Peter, I'd be like, "Oh, wait, I actually answered right for once." Like Jesus is like saying all this amazing stuff. Like that's amazing. Great day for Peter. Until you get to the next verse. I mean, this is the thing, we're all just as poised as Peter is, even with years of church and even ministry experience, for what comes next. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, this is a new thing here, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. The suffering and killing part, that seemed to be, I think, a little louder in their ears than the whole raised on the third day thing. That's the most amazing part, but I don't think they really got past that part, because going on, Peter says, took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, right here, this is the ouch part. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus is making it very clear here. He only came to be and to do. And he's only interested in being and doing today who he came to be and to do what he wants to do. He's God. Sounds obvious, but that's something we get wrong a lot. Like, not just us here at Hillview, but us as humans. A few verses later in verse 24, it says this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me.'" Peter just got it right. Yeah, this is the Messiah, but he didn't have a clue what a Messiah is supposed to do. Messiah, or in other words, highly anticipated figure of prophecy in the Old Testament, was believed to come to God to overthrow Israel's oppressors. Well, they had oppressors at the time. They had the Romans. And these people gathering to him, they love in Jesus, right? Because they thought he was going to destroy the Romans. They thought he was going to set them free and get these people out of their land, these awful people. These inventors of the cross, that was a Roman invention, who were oppressing Israel. They didn't expect a Messiah to say, "Okay, you're going to follow me? Well, I'm going to die of the hands of your greatest enemy, on their greatest deterrent, on the greatest symbol of their power, the cross." They thought he was going to uproot all the crosses and kick them out, but he says, "I'm going to die on it, and if you want to follow me, pick up your own cross." Man, did Peter learn his lesson, I'm sure. Got the wind knocked out of his chest there. That happened to him a few times. But Jesus set him straight. He says to Peter, "Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, what I want to do. You're just setting your mind on the things of men." In the language of Peter's letter, "Peter, you're rejecting me and what I want to do. You're not choosing to see me and my work and what I want to do as precious." This is the amazing thing, though. Thankfully, there's grace for Peter. Even after Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," that's how much of a hindrance and an opposition he is when he's setting his mind on just the things of man, what's natural to us, our understanding, what we want to do. But there's grace even for someone like that. And that means that there's grace for us, all of us here, wherever you're at. When we take our eyes off of Jesus and start longing for the things of the world, there's grace for us when we get it wrong, when we don't actually come to God for the right reasons, when we work against what he wants to do, when we'd rather be a dead stone than a living stone or a rolling stone. There's grace because Jesus preempts us. It's because he was the cornerstone, the foundation that was already laid because of God's plan. There's grace because the life he gave in our place on the cross comes before anything we were able to do for God. Any spiritual sacrifice, whatever that might be, that we were able to offer him, before we're ever able to fumble around in the right direction, there's Jesus, the foundation that was laid on the cross. Verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him," get this right here, "who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." How do we come to God? That question. He called us. He came down. He died for us. And through Jesus, through the cross, he calls us. It's his mercy. That's what gets our mindset in the right thing. We're powerless without it to do that. Not even Peter could do that, who got that amazing, right, double thumbs up from Jesus, only to just utterly mess it up, screw it up, make a mess just like two verses later, like in the same breath pretty much. But that's what makes a difference, God's mercy and his power. Because as God reveals to us who Jesus truly is and what he came to do, the things of God that we have to set our minds on, what he wants to do in and through us now, today, this week, in our lives, as God reveals that to us and it becomes clearer, well then Jesus, he becomes more precious to us in our minds and in our hearts. And as this happens, this is what we do. We actually do what we're supposed to. We step back, right? We step back. We get behind Jesus. We follow him. Even if it's to the cross and even if it's with our own cross on our shoulders. So for the past couple weeks, I've had the line, just like a rolling stone, stuck in my head. But you know, that's only one small part of the main refrain of the song, Bob Dylan's song there. The full refrain, it goes like this. How does it feel to be on your own with no direction home? A complete unknown, just like a rolling stone. In our own words, all of us can answer that question. We've all been there. But now, this is what Peter's saying. This is amazing. We are not on our own. Because we're a living stone. Because God is a living stone, the foundation. He's building us up as living stones. Now, we're home. Where we were always meant to be. What we were made for. We're in the presence of God. Let's talk of royal priesthood. You know, once it was only the priests who could go into the temple, do the whole spiritual things, all that stuff behind closed doors. And then there's the high priest. The high priest, one guy in the whole nation, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could go into the Holy of Holies, the innermost place, the most sacred place, the place where God's presence was most manifest. He could only go there once a day to offer sacrifices for the people, this chief priest, one guy. And even then, they would tie a rope around his ankle in case there was any little sin in his life he forgot to cover, make a sacrifice for. Because if there was anything like that, he'd fall dead and no one else could go in there. So they tied a rope around his ankle in case they had to yank him out of there. I mean, that's a vivid picture of how serious God's holiness is. But now, this is what Peter is saying. He's saying that God says we are a royal priesthood. We can come to him. He also says that we are actually, at the same time, the spiritual house or the temple itself as well. You know, church, when we come to God, we're coming home. When we come to God, we're coming home. And in a way, through this illustration, God's telling us that in us, in our midst, he's coming home. God's coming where he always wanted to be, doing what he always wanted to do, being with us, giving us life. He's called us. Because of Jesus, our Christ, sin is nowhere close to powerful enough to overcome God's mercy. It's not even a match. No one would put that on a pay-per-view because God's mercy is winning every time, 10 out of 10. Everyone knows that. No bets. And that's why we come to God at all. That's why we can come and hear God and receive the power of his word. Not just the letter of his word, that's important, but the power in it. To have our sin chiseled away at our whole lives as God refurbishes his image in us. You know, not in a mechanical way, as if he was inscribing his image on dead stone, like just stamp, 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 great, you got my image. But as we come alive by the power of his presence, that's what happens when we come to him, and the power of his word. Through that intimate image the Bible uses so often of God breathing life into us. That's how God builds us into a place where he wants to dwell. I just don't know of any human pattern that gets us to God like that. I don't know of any pattern of life that you know, what I see in human patterns of life is either a striving to make sure we don't get further from God. Okay, we're far enough, but I know we can't get to God, but hey, let's not get any further, right? That's one way you can live your life without God's power. But then the other way, if you want to live without God's power, pattern of your life, you can make yourself a God. You can make yourself an idol. You just become dead as stone, though. I know, however, though, of a God who calls us out of darkness to himself, who transforms us as only he can with a power that's beyond any kind of power we could ever try and muster or fabricate ourselves. This is what I want to do this morning. I just want to encourage each and every single one of us, each and every single one of us here. This was God's plan. This was God's plan. This is what he was working on throughout history. And this is what us here today, coming to God, this is what the Father gave his Son up for. That's all the Father could give. That's the sum of everything he could give for us, his Son. And he did. And this is what the Son willingly died for. He gave his life for this. And this is what the Holy Spirit works for and rejoices in. That we have been called out of darkness into the light. And now God's presence has the power to be the biggest part of our reality. God's presence is with us, giving us life. And if we come to him, if we seek him, if we seek the power of his word as if it were truly the most precious thing in this world, maybe, you know, maybe the troubles in our lives won't be budged. But we can be okay with that. We can have a joy and hope beyond whatever's going on, even as we suffer, even as we're like this church he was originally writing to, Peter, even as we're scared and scarred because of God, because he's made precious to us what is truly precious to him. That's the power we need right there. That's the change we need. The power to align our minds with what God wants to do in our hearts. And out of that, that's how the pattern of our life that God wants flows out. That's how we're built up. I just want to close this morning. I'm going to pray. And as I do so, I ask the worship team to come up, prepare our hymn of response. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that today we can go maybe spend $20, get it from a bookstore or something, read it for free online. But God, I thank you that what you've made so available to us is the most precious, most expensive, most valuable thing in this world. I thank you it's not just words that you just want to get us into our mind and have a little checklist. Do we know this? Do we know that? Can we impress this person? Can we quote this, quote that? It's valuable, but God, there's power in it. A power that we could never find anywhere else, a power we can never make for ourselves. A power, God, to actually become alive, to have life. To have life, God. And I thank you, and I just pray for every single person here, for the worship team on the stage, for all the leaders here, God, for all the congregants, wherever we're at in our lives, God, wherever we're at in our walk with you, I just pray, please help us to recognize your call, that you're calling us to yourself. You're calling us to that foundation stone, to you, Jesus, that cornerstone, to be built up, to receive the power in your life so that we can have relationship with you, God, as you meant it to be. I just pray, let your word accomplish what you want it to accomplish today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for everyone here. Amen.